But now, God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus was sacrificed, when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we've done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it's based on faith. So we're made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does that mean we can forget about the law? Of course not. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. I read this article on Monday or Tuesday, and I thought there's a lot of insight in it about grace. And it's called Understanding God's True Grace Helps Avoid Distorted Grace Messages by a guy called Steve Foss. In December 1999, my church, River of Life in Corona, California, was in the midst of a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We were seeking God like we never had before. I was praying on average more than 5 hours a day. We were holding services 5 nights a week. Never in my life had I sought God with such fervency. Never had I so separated myself from the things of the world. Never had I lived as holy a life as I did during this time. Then, on December the 30th, near the end of a service, I was sitting on the edge of the platform when suddenly the presence of God came upon me powerfully. I fell straight back and was lying on the platform. I couldn't move. I was frozen in place for 30 minutes or so. While I was on the ground, one of the men in our church came over and grabbed my feet and prayed for me. About 10 minutes after he finished praying, I felt another person grab my feet. It was gentle at first and then quite firm. As the second set of hands held my feet, my body began to shake. When the hands lifted off my feet, I could move my body again. Later, I found out that no one had grabbed my feet the second time, at least no one whom people could see. And when I finally sat up, the Lord spoke something to me that would forever change my life. He said, "You have sought me like never before. You've lived holier than at any other time in your life. You have pursued my presence far beyond any other time in your life. You think you're worthy to receive the outpouring of my glory. However, during this time, your sin is worthy of eternal damnation." In the natural, I felt that no one could have pointed a finger at my life. I was doing everything I knew to do to be pleasing to God. I felt my motives were pure. All I truly wanted was him. Yet even in this state, I still had sin in my life. I still fell short of the glory and holiness of God, and the sin in my life, as all sin is, was detestable to God. It was deserving of his judgment and warranted eternity in hell. Although I'd preached that the sin we commit even as Christians is repugnant to God and worthy of hell, I never really saw it till that night. I had a true, deep revelation that I still fell far short of the glory and righteousness of God, even as a Christian. The words of the Lord spoke that night. The words the Lord spoke that night shook me to the core of my being. Yet even as he was speaking those words, I heard the Lord speaking in a second voice. The first voice spoke to me person to person. The second echoed through the heavens. In the second voice, he said, "But my mercy endures forever." At that moment I knew that if God's mercies were ever to cease, I would be a goner. I knew that without his everlasting mercy, I couldn't survive one moment. His mercies cover me, praise the name of the Lord. And then he goes on to talk about grace and how grace comes before mercy. Now, I had a similar but different experience to that some months ago. I had this dream, and I don't dream a lot. I'm not like Sue Nash, who, you know, almost every night God speaks to her through a dream. In fact, you know, I go to sleep and I'm usually totally unconscious till the minute I wake up. But this night, it was not long before I woke up, actually, but I had this dream, and it just shook me to my core, even though the feeling of the dream wasn't that horrific. And in this dream, it was like watching a cop show, except I was the bad guy. And so it sort of went through a few different scenes. In the first scene, I was in this van I was driving this van, and there was a guy that I didn't know sitting next to me, and I don't know who he was, but I knew that we were on our way to kill somebody, and it just seemed entirely natural, although I was horrified at what I was seeing, and so we arrived at this house that was like probably a farmhouse on the edge of town sort of thing, and then we skipped the actual deed of the murder, which is quite good. But in the next scene, I was driving away from the scene of the crime by myself in the van. And on the floor, on the passenger side, were three, you know, little chicken meal boxes. And I knew they were the three bodies of the three people we'd killed. I don't know how we squashed them into that tiny chicken box, but, you know, dreams are... Eh? Dreams are sort of suggestive rather than literal. So anyway, I'm driving this van and not knowing what to do, and I end up in this small town that was sort of like Wee Wall, but it wasn't Wee Wall, and I parked the car outside this government-type building and walked down to the river that was just behind it to think about what I had to do next. And as I walked back from there, back from the river, back to the car, I noticed that the car was gone and there's a policeman standing out the front of the building because I'd very conveniently parked right outside the police station. And so I sort of, you know, was totally resigned to what was happening, and I was arrested. And for some reason, they then let me out. And in the next scene, I was sitting over at the West School in the playground watching all these kids play. And totally contrary to way of reality, I could look across to the church and to our house, which you can't because the highway's in the middle and it's a bit of a bump. But anyway, I was sitting there, and suddenly this realisation came upon me that as a result of what had happened, I basically lost my family, lost my ministry, and lost every form of innocence and ability to play with kids. Just everything was just taken away from me. And what I'd done had basically killed my whole future. And then it switched to the trial, and I pleaded guilty and just apologised to everyone, and that was the end of it. Now, I knew that that was about the sin that was in my life that was still holding me captive. And like Steve Foss, you know, I don't do anything outwardly that's terribly publicly bad, and I haven't killed anyone recently, or indeed ever, but I knew that God was speaking to me, and the actual feeling that I had as I was watching all this unfold in me wasn't any sense of condemnation. It was just a deep sadness that really the stuff that I was still, that was still lurking in my heart, had the potential to kill my future, and I knew that God wasn't happy with it. And he was just laying out, you know, truth and reality in my life. And it was a bit scary. And I decided I needed to make a few changes in my life and in my heart as a result of that. Still wrestling with the changes a bit, but, you know, it's usually with me two steps forward and three back. No, one back. But, you know, we all have stuff in our life. And that's what what we need to address. We get to a place in our lives, like I've been a Christian for, doing the arithmetic, 36 years, I think it is. No, 35. And, no, 37. Chris, good on you. Okay, good. I'm just trying to take away 6 from 76 from 2013 and not coming up with the right answer. But yeah, 37 years I've been walking with God, and there's still sin in my life, and there will be till the day I die, because nobody is 100% pure. But the standard is 100%. I remember there was a guy, we went to this conference many years ago in Newcastle, and there was a guy, the scheduled speaker hadn't been able to come because he was sick, and they brought in another speaker whose name I can't remember. He was from Central America somewhere, and basically he'd had a revelation about holiness and sin, this sort of revelation. And his thing was this, that most of us are happy with 95% purity in our lives. You know, you get to a level and most of the time you're pretty good. But the analogy he said was, he held up a bottle of water and he said, this is sewerage, diluted to 95%. 95% water, 5% raw sewerage. Who would like to drink that? And the answer is, of course, most of us wouldn't, because the impurities are still there. And he said, well, if we watered it down some more, 99%, would you be happy to drink it then? And most of us are happy with 95%. Some of us think 95% would be a giant leap forward on where we are at the moment. But God wants us to be 100% pure. He wants us to be 100% dedicated to Him and separated to Him. And the sin still entangles us because we are, I guess partly because we're human, I was going to say humid, but also because we're surrounded by the world. The world is constantly trying to seduce us and trick us into believing that God isn't enough. And there's, you know, there's three major areas of temptation in the world today, and I don't think probably that all through history we're probably living in the most sin-centered society the world's ever seen, when you look at things that are in your face every day. Anyway, these three things that seem to be the chief falling place for most people are the three G's, girls or guys, gold and glory, or, you know, lust and sex, which tells us that it places an idol, if you like, of a false god of fleshliness, that what our human desires, our fleshly desires, what our body wants, is more important than what God wants. And that takes a whole variety of forms, but, you know, we live in a society that's particularly focused on sexuality at the moment, and it's like sex defines everybody, and that's the only thing that's important about you. But so our society has this huge idolatry of sexuality that is contrary to what God wants. But because we've grown up in it, and because it's all around us, we're like fish swimming in a fish tank that hasn't been cleaned for many years, and we just think it's natural. We just think that's the way things are. The second thing is greed. We are surrounded by more trinkets and more possessions than any other society in history also. We are amongst the richest. Even if you're a poor person in Australia, you're amongst the 1% of the richest people that have ever lived in the world. You know, if you're on the dole or single mother's benefit or whatever, you're still heaps better off than people in Africa or a lot of people in Africa and Asia. And yet, we still find ourselves thinking from time to time, you know, my life would be much better if only I had ... It's an idolatry of things. It's greed. It says that, you know, God isn't enough for us, but if I get my flash new house, or if I get a new car, or if I get mum's old car, or if I get, you know, this thing, whatever this thing is, we have these trinkets that are constantly dangling before us, tempting us to believe that fulfilment with God is found in the amount of possessions that we have. And so we have this idolatry of things called greed. And then finally, there's what Margaret talked about earlier. the seeking of glory, the pride bit, and you know, pride's a funny word because there's a certain amount of pride that you could call self-esteem, where we think we're worth loving, or we're worth caring about, but then there's a sort of pride that says, well, I'm the best, you know, I'm just wonderful. And of course, when you're as talented as me, that's a real temptation. That's why God gave men wives, to break the pride. It's an idolatry of ourselves that says that I'm the most important person in the world. And in fact, several years ago, we had that explicitly stated in an ad for an insurance company for the most important person in the world, you. But we all have this feeling, don't we? We all have this self-centeredness at some level that the world is a better place because we're in it, and the whole of creation should just fold itself around what we want. I found it interesting that when Margaret was talking to the kids, nobody knew the word humility. They didn't recognise that, because pride is something that's just pumped into you from day one. Taking pride in yourself, and you know, and thinking you're important, and you can do anything you want to, and all that sort of stuff. But nobody ever teaches kids about humility. They have to wait till they're married. But you know, we need to all. Paul says in Philippians, I think, none of you should think of yourselves any higher than you ought. In other words, let's have a realistic expectation of ourselves. There are some things that I'm good at. I can put together a sermon. I can, you know, teach fairly well. I can do all sorts of things well. But you ask me to do a renovation at home, put up a wall, or fix something that's broken. I'm just all at sea with that. So that's a fairly realistic assessment of who I am. And I could, tell you for hours about my good points and my bad points, but that would just be pride, wouldn't it? But, you know, we need to have a realistic self-assessment, but not think of ourselves any higher than we are, not to think of ourselves any more important than we are, and to rejoice in where God has put us, to rejoice in the people God has made us to be. So into this mess of temptation and sin comes this wonderful thing called grace. And grace is basically, as it says in New Living Translation, it's God's undeserved kindness. We couldn't do anything to earn God's grace. We couldn't be good enough to earn God's grace. We couldn't be special enough to earn God's grace. It's because he loves us and because he chooses to treat us with grace. The truth is that we're all sinners, we're all doomed, we're all destined for hell, but Jesus comes into the world and sets us free and rescues us from that awful predicament. We're in a desperate situation that we could never resolve for ourselves, but Jesus came and he lifted us out of it. That's grace. It's like, if there's a flood and you're sitting on top of your roof and there's no escape and the helicopter comes and lifts you out, as long as they don't drop you, but when they get you to the helicopter, as happened the other day. But, you know, you don't deserve to be rescued from, and often I look at people getting rescued in these situations and I think, you idiot, you knew that flood was coming. Why didn't you get out when they told you to? But nobody's actually... We don't think that way. We don't leave people to harvest their result of their sins. We go to that effort of rescuing them, whether they deserve it or not. And that's like God. You know, he didn't tell us to sin. He didn't say, hey, why don't you try this? That's the devil that does that. But God all the way has been warning us of the consequences of sin and saying, this is the way you need to walk. And when we still refuse to go that way, he sent Jesus into the world to pay the price for our sin and to rescue us. And when that doesn't work in itself, he jumps in our face and says, hey, you're on the wrong track. It's what happened to me 37 years ago. And it's what happened to me a few months ago. When, I had that dream. It's not like I don't know what God wants from me. It's just that I'd come to accept that certain things are normal in my life, that God says, no, that's not good enough. And God wants to do that with all of us. God wants to challenge us all, move us on to better things. And the good thing about God is that, you know, the devil will whisper in your ear and say, when you muck up, when you mess up, and when you sin, the devil will say, ha, just shows what a worthless, no good person you are, and you will never get free of that. But when God comes and convicts you of sin, he comes and he says, man, you messed it up again, but come and be forgiven. Come and enter into fellowship with me. You know it's God because there's no condemnation. That's what it says in Romans, isn't it? There's no condemnation. There's no, no diminishing of you as a person. There's no saying, well, you'll never be good enough. Because God always offers that hope of redemption, and he convicts us of our sin by showing us how much he loves us. So let me encourage you today to move on with God, and don't be satisfied with where you are. You know, like you might have been walking with God for 47 years and you've got to a level of holiness that's, you know, 97, 99% sin-free. But there's still that little bit that needs to be resolved with God because his standard is 100%. And the thing is, when we give up sin, it's not like we're giving something that we really want. Well, we do really want it, but it's like... Oh, I don't know what it's like. It's like clinging stupidly to something that we know is bad for us, but we're going to hang on to it anyway. Like, Susanna brought me those roses for my Father's Day today, and I have a thing about grabbing onto roses for some reason because they tend to be a bit spiky, and so I hold on to them gingerly. But, you know, hanging on to sin is like hanging on to the thorns of the rose and saying, I'm going to hold on to this. This is part of my life. This is part of who I am. And all the time, it's stabbing you in the hand and causing you pain and messing up your life. That's right. And we need to let go of it. And whether it's, you know, 95% of your life that's sin, or 5% or 1%, we need to allow God to remove that from our lives. We need to let the grace of God touch our hearts and touch our lives and transform us and keep on transforming us and changing us into the fullness of the image of Christ. A few weeks ago we talked about Ephesians chapter 1 and 3, and Paul says, may you grow into the fullness of the measure of Christ. And that's what God wants for all of us, that we grow into fullness. And the way we do it, seeking God, pursuing God, and leaving behind that yucky stuff, that sin that entangles us and holds us in bondage. Father, I just want to thank you that your grace covers every sin. Lord, there's nothing that we've done that is so big that you can't forgive us as long as we turn away from it, as long as we let go of it. And so, Lord, I pray this morning you give each of us a conviction of the things in our lives that are still displeasing to you. And help us, Lord, to put those things behind us, to recognise the reality of sin in our lives and the harvest that it reaps. Lord, help us to turn to you, to pursue you, to pursue your righteousness in all things, Lord. And whether we're tempted by sins of the flesh, whether we're tempted by greed, whether we're tempted by pride, Lord, grant us the recognition of those things in our lives, and grant us the ability to put those things aside, to turn away from them, and to find our fullness, our completion in you and in you alone. Lord, your word says the heart is deceitful above all things, and often we hold on to things that are bad and think they're good. So, Lord, I pray for that revelation of the reality of sin in our lives and the reality of your love and your graciousness. Amen.